Thank you indeed that Jesus reigns from sea to sea, that he is king over all, and we rejoice in this wonderful truth. We bow before you this morning, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and pray that you would be amongst us, that you would guide and direct as we look into your word, as we look at its application into the world. We pray that you would teach us, instruct us, help us again to know more about Christ, more about your word, more about the purpose why we're here and what we're to be about in terms of our activities, and pray that we'd be good stewards of all you've blessed us with. Father, be with all of the other classes. We pray that as the word goes forward, as the teachers instruct the classes, that your Holy Spirit would bless and guide, direct, and where necessary, draw sinners to Christ, even this morning through your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So have you turned to 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. We're looking at biblical economics. We've done two sessions. We will spend another session today, and probably, I'm guessing, half a session, so one and a half more. I'm going to try to go through this fairly quickly. If any of you do want, I do have extensive notes. If any of you want those notes, maybe we can make them available, put them up on our church social or something like that. And then you don't have to be furiously writing down points. Because I'm going to go through some points today quickly just to keep this thing moving. And you might be trying to jot things down. And so if you want a set, a soft copy, then I'm more than glad to send that out to you. But this is an interesting passage. Looking at biblical economics, we've started to look at the Christian worldview about biblical economics and how we are to live in this world, what the Bible teaches us concerning it. And last week we talked about the importance of private property. And certainly this is a truth that is reinforced in the biblical text from Genesis to Revelation. Being made in the image of God is to own property and to control it and so forth. And we got into the issue of stewardship, which assumes private property also. We're going to pick up in that in a second. We also will get into this issue of government, taxation, and a number of issues that will be of interest, I hope, to you, and not without controversy, but that's okay. And so this section here reminds us of the danger of kings. I love this section. First Samuel chapter 8, verses 10 down to 18, where Samuel is instructed by the Lord on the risk of government, the risk of kings. If you don't want me as your king, then you take human leadership over you, and this is what you can expect. And it's not a pretty situation, is it? Although the taxation levels here are much lower than what we see here in Canada. But let me just read this for context, and then we'll jump back into our study. 1 Samuel 8, 10 down through 18. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king whom you have chosen for yourself, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." What a warning. Anyway, we'll come back to the issue of government. Now, we're talking about economics. It's very important to talk about this issue of economics so that people understand really what a biblical worldview is when it comes to how we should interact in the world with each other and in commerce and so on. And we live in a world that, the Western world, that is, that's been heavily influenced by biblical understanding of who man is, who God is, and why we're here and how we are to operate in this world. That, as you know, is currently being undone, is being attacked. We looked at some of that before. And in a week and a half, we'll be looking at sort of, when I say a week and a half after a day, another study, and then a half a day, I think, finishing this economics, we'll be looking at transhumanism and posthumanism, which are really an undermining of economics also, and of who man is and how we are to live in this world. So these will fit together very well. Because, you know, we're living in a world where they want to fundamentally alter all of the relationships that we take for granted, and certainly anything that comes out of Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. The World Economic Forum just had their meeting. Many of you probably know that just a couple weeks ago. And there was 8 things that came out of that meeting. And you'll note, I'm just going to give you these eight points very quickly, but you'll note how opposed they are and how different they are from a Christian worldview. And, of course, that's why the powers to be hate Christianity with a vengeance, because it's really only biblical Christianity that will push back against tyranny. All other religions really foster tyranny, whether it's Islam or Hinduism and so forth. All these other religions are tyrannous themselves, including Roman Catholicism. But let me just give you these 8 points, and I give them just for context as we look at the biblical solution, the biblical worldview. You'll just see how different this is in terms of its control. So the first thing that they want to do, and these just came out of all their sessions. So I mean, you don't have to make this up. You just have to watch their videos. The first one is they want individual carbon footprints to track travel and what you eat. In fact, there's going to be a new app. If you are so inclined, you can enter all of your activity into it so you can track your carbon footprint. We'll talk a little bit more about this whole climate change thing, which, as you know, is just a way of transitioning economy into a feudal system and complete tyranny. It's got nothing to do with, you know, the environment. That absolutely nothing. People who believe it's got to do with the environment, you know, I've got some things I could sell you. You know, it is really crazy. It's getting more and more absurd as it goes on. That's the first thing. Second, global surveillance system to detect future outbreaks. Of course, they're talking about, you know, pandemics or health issues. They want complete global surveillance on everything. Now, it's not about health outbreaks. It's about global surveillance. We know that, and we should know that. That doesn't surprise us. It's not about our health. We certainly, after 2 years, 2.5 years of this COVID, you knew it was nothing about health. Absolutely nothing. Third, recalibrate free speech, in their words. In other words, take away free speech. Fourth, green transition. Inflation and energy shortages are part of the plan. They don't care that we're paying, I just saw $2.13 a liter for regular. They don't care. Justin Trudeau doesn't care about that. He wants a fundamental transition in our economy. He wants you to feel the pain. He doesn't want people driving. And this is part of this green transition, this whole ESG push that they're making globally. Central bank digital currency, so they control every dollar in your pocket. It'll all be digital, so they know exactly where that money is, and they can then influence the value of it. They can actually depreciate the value or amortize the value of that money if they want. In other words, they give you money, they digitally can send it to you, and they can control the value of it. Again, they've written about this. This is part of their macroeconomic strategies. I could put all sorts of fancy terms around it. What it is, it's control and theft. That's what it is. Six, UN regulations and passports for the metaverse. So in order to get on the metaverse, which is what they're pushing, this whole digital transformation, you have to then pass their little system, their grid, or you don't get part of their system. Seven, prevent laws opposing gender ideology. We've talked about gender ideology previously. We talked about LGBT. We talked about transgenderism in previous studies. They want to push everything that deviates from God's standard because they don't want procreation. They don't want families, biblical families. A biblical family is a bulwark against tyranny, and they don't want it. The devil doesn't want it. The devil wants to kill us. They don't want natural procreation. We'll see that when we get into posthumanism and transhumanism, that they want to replace the womb of a woman and, again, make this just a technological thing. It's crazy. When you say this, you think, is this really happening? Yeah, it is. It is happening. And it's the world we live in, and it's the world that God has called us to. And then lastly, they want a global 25% corporate tax. So they want to, again, be able to generate revenue. Now, if you think a tax stays at 25%, then you really are naive. But at least they get a system in place to start to do the taxation. Just like they did back in 1913, was it, when they introduced income tax in Canada for a temporary measure. Oh, it's just a small little amount. Once you got the machinery there, just pull that lever every time, get more money from it, right? And just tighten things up. That's the way governments work. We read about that in 1 Samuel 8. God warned us about that. So let's shift back to our study where we're at. And we're looking at this whole issue of private property being fundamental to a free market system, which would be a biblical view of looking at the way you should arrange economic affairs with maximum freedom of people to interact, the way God has created us and made us to work in this world. And we looked at the issue of private property and a lot of verses that support private property. Most importantly, I mean, the Bible just assumes it. Two of the Ten Commandments teach it very clearly. You know, don't steal, you know, don't covet. Well, take other things. There's the assumption that those belong to other people. But then I looked at this other issue, other biblical teaching that support the notion of private property. I talked about the issue of biblical stewardship, the whole idea of biblical stewardship. And we mentioned the fact that we're to honor the Lord with our wealth. Well, how do you do that if it's not yours? We're to honor the Lord with the first fruits of our increase, which is where we left off last week. We are to live in faith, trusting the Lord will provide for all of our needs as he has promised, as we live in obedience and are faithful. We don't trust the government, we trust the Lord. And so, you know, again, this is talking and assuming a free market, private property system. Giving should be in proportion to our wealth and responsible. We need to balance our giving with our other duties and responsibility. Again, that assumes a private, you know, wealth system, one of private property. Fifth, giving should come from joyful hearts and reflect the sacrificial giving of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we know how many passages in the Bible. Again, I'm going to run through this material a little bit faster. I have the notes for you. And I apologize, but you know all the passages that speak about giving and how we should give based upon what Christ gave to us. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that through his poverty we could become rich. And this is what a Christian should be doing in sacrificially supporting the work of the kingdom and so forth. You don't do that if all your money goes through the government. Okay? That's not possible. Now we're in trusting the government to take care of things, right? And then sixth point under this issue of stewardship, private property coupled with changed hearts drives charitable giving. You should note that if you want to see countries that actually give charitably, if you want to see people that give charitably, they're all, virtually 95%, come from markets that are open markets, free markets, where there's private property is the foundation of those markets. People don't give from Arabic countries. Have you seen what they support? Have you seen what happens out of Hindu environments in India and places like that? They're not big charitable people. Oh, it's the people whose hearts have been changed, who love the Lord. If you looked at the numbers a few years ago, I don't want to get off. Things jump into my mind, I probably shouldn't go off on discussions. But Cardis did a big study on charitable giving in Canada. And if you set aside the big philanthropic gifts, which large business people sometimes give, a lot of that's for legacy and so forth. If you put those aside, the vast majority of giving came from evangelical Christians. The vast majority. It was so outsized that they were almost afraid to put the results to the conservative government at the time, Harper's government, because they thought that they really wouldn't get any traction because it would be seen if they increased the tax benefits to those people, even though it made sense to do that. But it would look like you were favoring a small group of people. Christians give. People in free market systems give. People that are entrepreneurs give. People whose hearts are changed. And the most generous country in the world probably has been the United States the last couple hundred years. By far, the missionary activity, the amount of money that went around the world. And then you think of the UK, the small little, you know, Britain, Scotland, and Ireland, the small group of countries and the influence that they had and so forth in terms of their impact all around the world. So, you know, this is what results when you allow people freedom in their own property. It's amazing, isn't it? But well, it shouldn't surprise us. What should surprise us is that people give these rights up so quickly. That's what should shock us. So that's that issue. The third issue that supports private property in terms of the Bible, biblical teaching, there's legal titles to property itself. And we could spend a lot of time here. I'm just going to mention this quickly, but the Bible makes it very clear that from the Old Testament to the New Testament, the support for legal titles to property in the Scriptures. We saw last week, I think it was Genesis 23, where Abraham actually negotiates and takes over a piece of property so he can bury his wife, Sarah. There was property rights even 2,000 years before the time of Christ. But the Bible supports title to property. And you see this throughout the biblical text. And this is very important because if you have titles, it's very hard to expropriate. That's the whole point. If you have a rigid title system to property, then people know what they own, and it's difficult for someone then to step in and steal it from them. And again, that's consistent with biblical teaching. And also the benefit of having your own private property is that you can use it for collateral, and you can use it to support the raising of money so you can invest and go into business. And the first thing they do in microfinance in small areas like in Africa, if you know, I know people that are involved in microfinance, they go in and they try to give people a line of credit so they can start to put it, you know, invest and put capital to work. And you can do that if someone's anchored and has a piece of property as collateral. You take away the ability to have collateral and you really stifle economic development in a huge way. And again, this isn't biblical. And so we need to, again, see legal titles very important. Fourth, the rule of law. The rule of law. The legal foundation supporting a free market is a rule of law. A free market system cannot exist in an environment of anarchy or a nation that is filled with crime. For a free market system to work, everyone must be subject to the rule of law, including the leaders themselves. Right? The principles of the rule of law are presupposed with implicitly and explicitly on every page of Scripture. I mean, the whole Bible assumes a rule of law, of course, God's law. And if you look at God's law from the Old Testament straight through, the consistent application of it in the New Testament, with the noted changes, as we know, from the New Covenant, from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, you have a detailed system of law and regulation that allows the system to function well and the whole framework to work as smoothly as possible. And remember Samuel Rutherford's book, Lex Rex, not Rex Lex. In other words, law is king, not king is law. And of course, God's law is what is king. And Rutherford wrote extensively about this because these topics that we see today aren't new in terms of government overreach and so forth. And there's many biblical examples I could turn to in terms of the importance of the rule of law. And it's very important, of course, from a biblical perspective, which we don't see today in our rule of law here in Canada anymore, and that is to make sure that the system is free of partiality. This is the whole issue, that everybody is to be treated the same under the law, equality under the law. And it's essential that this would be the case. It's also essential to have contracts. So you can't operate an economy if you don't have contracts, the ability to contract with another person to do deals. And also to have those deals enforceable. You have to have a legal framework to say, well, this person signed an agreement, and they said they were going to do something. They were going to act, provide a service or a product, and they didn't follow through. Then you can take them to court. But if you don't have enforceable contracts, you don't have any commerce. The whole system collapses. You just have to go to countries where you don't have enforceable contracts, or there's bias in the court system, and you can't get your day of justice, and people won't commit capital to the future. They won't think for the long term. And this is critically important. And so, you know, this whole issue of rule of law is essential and very biblical. I mean, we could spend time in the Old Testament, all the examples in the New Testament, again, where people are held to their word. They're held to a standard. They're to honor what they say they're going to do. And in a system like Canada in the past, we had a system where we, you know, very impartial, very impartial, very well operated justice system. People were generally treated the same and fairly. And it works really well. But our system now, it's not impartial. You've got money, and you've got good lawyers, or you've got access to our prime minister in some cases, right? If you're SNC-Lavalin, or you're Bombardier, or you're different, the WE group, and so forth, there's a different standard of justice for you in this country. That's clear, and that's not something that you need to debate. And that's been known for some time. We've seen, you know, certainly much more partial system in Quebec. Quebec has been, their legal system has been much more corrupt for longer than the Anglophone areas of Canada, the rest of Canada. But that's now changed. I don't have to tell you, if you watch what's going on in the U.S., that system is completely out of control, their legal system. And you see that almost every day down there, right? And especially as they get closer to the power center, Washington, the corruption just goes up and up and up and up. And just obvious injustices and so forth. So rule of law is critical, and the Bible makes this very, very clear. So let's just, that was the fourth point that I wanted to make in terms of supporting a free market system. Now, there's three other sort of key economic factors that also support a free market system. And I'm just going to mention these quickly, too. These are big, big topics, and ones that you could spend a lot of time on. But the first one would be a sound monetary policy, and I'll break that down for you. Low taxation rates, and then the third that we'll look at is just the mechanics of a free market, the decentralization of power. These are three very, very, very important aspects to a free market, to a productive economy, to a production of wealth, to generating and producing more goods and services, and they are all rooted in biblical truth, all of them. So let's just look at these quickly, and I apologize that there's a lot of information in this material here. But so first of all, sound monetary policy. I'd say there's two key ingredients to a sound monetary policy. There are more, but there's two big ones. Do you know what those are? Anyway, I'll test you here. Monetary policy. Two important components of a monetary policy. You're speaking here about money. Money. Do you know what? There we go. Michael? Yeah? Now you're talking about collateralizing the financial system. That's collateral behind it. But when you talk about the economic system, it's really just a stable currency and a market price for money, interest rates. Really, that's what you're talking about. You sort of say, well, okay, that's interesting. A stable currency, you should have a stable currency if you are going to try to capture value and you're going to hold it in currency. It should be stable. It shouldn't be like we're seeing right now where, you know, every day you go to the store and it's worth less. That's not a stable system, is it? That's not an honest system. And then secondly, you have a price on money. Money should have a price on it because there's an opportunity cost. Because in a world that God's made us, we're to be creative and we're to be producers. And therefore, money shouldn't sit idle. There should be a cost to money. If you're going to borrow money or have money, then that money should actually be put to some stewardship function and create more money. That's the whole point of an economy. And so there's a cost to money. But you see, in our day and age, without going into a lot of information, we see both of those components under attack. We don't have a stable currency. And to get back to Michael's point, we don't have collateral behind it either. It's called what they call fiat currency, right? F-I-A-T, which means it's just worth what the government commands or tells you it's worth. There's no collateral behind it. And so we live in a system that money is no longer stable, and money continues to lose value. And that's largely, I have a couple of stats and figures later where I'll get into the amount of money that's been added to the system just in the last couple of years. But that's because we depreciate the value of money. We print the money. We don't hold the money constant. You see, in a much healthier economy, you wouldn't expand the money supply. And when you don't expand the money supply and you become more productive, what do prices do? They go down. Actually, prices should go down. You should be able to buy more for your money, the same way you can buy more technology. I mean, the technology sector is an example of an area that was so productive and dropped costs so fast that even though despite the inflation environment that we live in and all the printing of money and all of the debt increase that we've seen, prices generally were able to fall for quite a few years. And that's because you were seeing true productivity gains above the inflationary pressures in our society, which is pretty amazing. But if you're becoming wealthier, it doesn't mean you have more money, but you can buy more with your money, right? You think through this. We've turned this on our heads, you know, modern economics. You study economics at university, you'd be lucky if you're thinking straight on anything by the time you get out, right? It is really a confused mess. And I'm having a little bit of fun too, but it's true. And for those of you who don't know, I spent 10 years in university. I have 4 university degrees in science, finance, in the arts. So, you know, I studied all the disciplines. I've heard all of their crazy theories. And I don't buy them, right? Not if they don't square with the scriptures. So stable currency, and also, if you read Isaiah 1:22, in Isaiah 1:22, I'll just read this for you. It says, "Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water, nothing new under the sun." Here we're talking about honest weights and measures. And what Isaiah is saying to this corrupt culture, he says, your silver is supposed to be money, but it's not all silver anymore. You've watered it down with impurities, dross. That's all that they're doing at the Bank of Canada now, right? Our governor's just in the last 2 years printed about $400 billion out of thin air. $400 billion. That's just theft. That's theft at an unbelievable level. You and I did that, we would be in jail, right? But that's what they call economic policy. And so we don't have stable money, but the Bible supports stable money. It supports collateralized money, honest money. And we should have interest rates that reflect the value of that money to create wealth and the time value of money in the culture. And, in Canada, we've seen interest rates taken down to ridiculously low levels, which is fine if you have a mortgage. But basically, that punishes savers and rewards debtors. The biggest debtor is the government. And so what's happened is that we've bid the price of homes up, right? Home prices have gone up artificially high because you've devalued the cost of money. But money should always have a positive real interest rate. Should always be above inflation if it was honest. If you have a healthy economic system, our system now, we're running inflation at 8%, and our money, you might see about 3%, right? So you have a negative 5% yield on money. That's stealing. That's dishonest. That's not an honest system. In Europe, up until 4 or 5 months ago, there was actually nominal, so that means negative interest rates, forget inflation, they were just nominally negative. $15 trillion was negative of government bonds in Europe and Japan. So there was a policy that you could buy a 10-year Swiss bond in Swiss francs, and you put $10,000 in, you get $9,500 back in 10 years. Okay? This way. And you have to say, that's a corrupt system. That's not an honest system. And so Christians should say something about this. The fact that Christians are silent and say nothing, or we don't have, you know, an economic view on it, I think, you know, there's a few people that do, is shameful. Shame on us that we've let our economics be hijacked, you know, by these, you know, secular, you know, neo-pagans that are running the system, right? And they're running it into the ground. Because you hear about a reset. Yeah, there's going to be a reset. There's going to have to be a reset because they've run this thing into the ground, basically. That's just, you know, economic factors supporting free market, sound money, interest rates. I'll come back and give a few stats a little bit later. The second one is low tax rates. Low tax rates. Large government involvement or ownership in the economy will undermine long-term economic growth. As I've said before, the government is the most inefficient, bureaucratic system. It lacks all incentives to be good stewards of capital, and the government sector should always be as small as possible. They should protect our borders, which they don't do. They should protect us in national defense, which they don't do very well, and spend much money there, and make sure that laws are, there's a court system, and there's impartiality in terms of the legal system. Keep them out of everything else. Because everything else they get in, they're going to waste, destroy, and undermine its efficiency, effectiveness, and the stewardship and the multiplication factor of that capital. And we see that everywhere. In fact, ironically, lower tax rates lead to a larger economy. As tax rates go up, economic growth shrinks. Once debt to GDP, government debt to your total production goes above 80%, you start to stagnate. When it goes above 100%, you basically end up in a debt spiral eventually. And that's because the government sector has become way too large. I have a stat later. I'm just going to give it now because it's appropriate. In 1960, the total expenditures of the government as a percentage of GDP in Canada, what do you think they were in 1960? So the government expenditures, total government, this is all government levels, federal, provincial, municipal, as a percentage of GDP in 1960, what do you think it is? I mean, let me give you the number in 2020. It was 52.5%. 52.5%. What do you think it was in 1960 before we had, we were taken to the cleaners by Pierre Trudeau, the first one, and the expansion he massively increased the state for the 12 years. What do you think it was in 1960, Joel? No, a little bit higher, but 5, yeah. You have to go back to 1900 for about 7%. 15%. 15 to 52.5. Are you happy? You know? It's unbelievable. And we'll come back to that in a second. But see, government is like a ratchet. It goes one way. We once they get involved, they don't want to get out. And so the result is that we're seeing a suffocating level of debt throughout the world. I'll give some of those stats later today or next week. But it's interesting that every dollar of debt that our government adds to our economy produces less than 20 cents of growth. You need to think about that for a second, especially some of you who are a little more numbers-oriented. I know others, not as much. But you think if you're going to add a dollar of debt, see, after World War II, when they added a dollar of debt, you might get $2.50 of growth. It was a multiplier effect. We've so supersaturated our economies, same with the United States, same with Canada, Europe, that when you add a dollar of debt, you're getting, some cases, 15, 16 cents of economic growth. That's a bad position to be in. It's an immoral position. How do we get here? Yes, we're running a godless pagan culture. It's just, it's wicked, our economy and the way things have been run. It's out of control. And so when we think about small government, low taxation, the Bible has in no way supports, large-sized government looking after everything at all. And the tithe rate in the Old Testament, the very highest level, as people go through this, you had a 10%, another 10%, the 90, then every third year you had another 10% tithe, the three key tithes, would put you at about 23.33% on average, your average annual tithe. But as we see here in Canada, United States, in France, the total government expenditures as a percentage of GDP are over 60%. Can you imagine? Over 60% of your economy. A bunch of government bureaucrats running around. How can anything be productive? How can you grow and prosper and thrive and have a vibrant situation? Well, you can't. That's the bottom line. And then the last point I just make under this issue of some of the economic prerequisites or presuppositions or foundation points. The mechanics of a free market mean decentralization of decisions. And that hinders sin and it minimizes concentration of power. And so the Bible is very, very clear about concentration of power and the risk that that brings. The Old Testament system, you had prophet, priest, and king. God set up in Israel a separation between the priests, the religious area, the king in ruling over the political affairs, and the prophet, the one that was to bring and speak for God to the people. This isn't by accident. That's only brought together. The only one we can trust with total power is Christ, our God. Otherwise, we break power up. And that's a biblical concept. It's through the UK government structure, especially the United States. They made that very clear. If you're going to pass a law, it's tough. And you want to make it tough to pass laws. You want to make it a dirty business to get stuff done in Washington because most of what they do there isn't good. So you want to slow them down. You want to put sand in the gears. That was the whole point of having the executive branch and the legal, the judiciary, and then the executive branch. And then even within the legislative, they've got the Senate and the House. That has to be, you have to work, they have to work together also. And this is a very biblical way of looking at it. So when you think of the free market and decentralization of decisions, it protects us from sin. It protects us from the fall. It protects us from power being concentrated. And this is very, very important. And we'll come back to some of these points a little bit later here. So just some, again, just to think about putting these concepts in your minds, I could spend, you know, a half hour, 45 minutes on each one of these points easily. But just to give you a framework to understand that the Bible has a lot to say about how you arrange your economic affairs and political affairs, a lot. And if you don't follow it, it's not going to end well for you. So a couple of things. What are the moral advantages of a free market? A lot of times people say, oh, free market is just a bunch of greedy people running around. And you'll hear that all the time. And, oh, these terrible capitalists and stuff like that. Of course, that's not really dealing with the system. We're talking about a system that is governed by people with virtue and where there's been, biblical truth in the economy and so forth. And we're not assuming everybody's just running around wild. Because once people start running around wild, then the power will become socialistic and eventually communistic. So a free market system is only in a steady state to the extent that people are evangelized in the society, basically. And that's what I'm talking about. Because once it becomes really greedy and nasty and all the stuff that we kind of see now, basically you're sliding into a tyranny. So I'm speaking about a steady state environment that should exist if we had an economy that was operating according to God's laws, from his ethical and moral laws to his economic laws to his political structures. Okay, if we're going to follow that, let's think about the moral advantages. First of all, the free market promotes personal freedom. Personal freedom. And the Bible places a high value on human freedom and voluntary choices as being made in the image of God and being stewards and having dominion over his creation. That assumes freedom. Freedom, again, a derivative from God. As we know, ultimately God is the only one who's absolutely free, but we have a subsidiary freedom as made in his image. Our Messiah is the one that's going to proclaim liberty to the captives, isn't he? I mean, ultimately our freedom from sin is what we're really looking for, our deliverance from the curse of the sin through Christ. Human freedom and human choice are essential components of our humanity, a clear reflection of being made in the image of God. Free markets promote personal virtue. And I bet you a lot of you haven't thought about that before. How do free markets promote personal virtue? Well, they promote personal integrity and truth-telling, or you quickly go out of business if you're in a competitive environment. If you're in a competitive environment and you're running a business and you start lying and cheating, you're not going to be in business very long. That's the beauty of the free market system and lots of competition. You quickly screen out the bad players. It promotes accountability. It promotes earned success and competition. Things aren't handed to you. You work hard. You be creative. It rewards people who stay up at night and think about their life and how they're going to run things and how they're going to be innovative and so forth. That's honoring to God. Again, in proper perspective, it's not what controls you, but good day's work is honoring to God. It's glorifying to God. Moderates selfishness and greed and uses them for good. The interesting thing is that the most selfish and greedy-based economies are socialist economies. They're not capitalist economies, they're socialist economies. You want something for nothing. You steal from your neighbor. You use a rapacious tax system to get what you don't deserve. And it undermines and rejects the sovereign providence of God. That God puts people in different places. And that's really what man hates the most, is they hate God's ordering of things, don't they? And they want to reorder everything, from the economy around to your sexuality. But God's sovereign. God's in control. This is his universe. This is his world. I don't know why he put me in the family he did or put me in Canada in 1961 when I was born. I don't know. But that's what he did, and I'm supposed to be responsible for where he placed me. Other people were born in different countries. We have a couple here born in India and others in China, different places. And you do what God has placed you. You do the best with what God has placed you in. But you don't have to be equal. It's not about being the same position I'm in or someone else's. That's not the point. The point is we bow to God's sovereignty and we be faithful where he's placed us. and thankful for His goodness to us. And so it promotes, again, it moderates selfishness and greed. Promotes a wise use of the environment. You want to go to the dirtiest countries in the world? They're controlled by governments. Again, you need to think about this in this day and age in which they're telling us about climate change and so forth. Canada's cleaner today than it was 40 years ago. You could probably walk across the Burlington Bay on dead fish when I was a kid at the smell and the odor, right? There's more trees in Canada now than there were 100 years ago. Go to China. You tell me how clean that country is, or India, or places in Africa, or the Middle East, so forth. Where you don't have accountability, of course it makes sense, where you don't have accountability, which would be in tyrannous situations where governments control, you're going to have a very bad economy and very bad environment. We don't tolerate that. If someone's dumping something down in the street here, we're going to be on their case pretty fast and people will get involved. And so the cleanest economies actually are the ones that are the freest. So don't buy the stuff that they're selling on CBC. In fact, don't watch CBC. You know, I haven't seen it for years, right? And hopefully it'll be defunded in 3 years, or before, God willing. And then curbing materialism and promoting personal charity. Most charitable economies are those rooted in free markets. So again, if you want to see charitable activity take place, you're not going to see it take place outside of a free market environment. And so again, free markets promote personal virtue. And they'll come and just say, you know, it's terrible, they're evil. You know, it's just all about greed and selfishness. Well, that's the human condition everywhere. But you want to see it accentuated, go where the government controls. That's where you're going to find it a lot worse. Free markets also promote interpersonal and societal values. This is very important too, again, from a Christian perspective. Meeting the needs and desires of others. That's a good business model. So how do you love your neighbor in the business world? You provide needs. You provide for their needs, products and services, and what they desire. Treating others humanely. Competition will force this. Helping the poor. How can you help the poor if you don't create excess? If you want to be charitable and you want to help the poor, you have to be an economy that produces more than it needs. We have more than we need, so we can give a portion. This church, we're blessed with very good givers. We were able to give, you know, just this last week, right, an extra $50,000, one-time amount of money to a handful of charities because our bank balance is too high. Well, that's a good problem to have, right? Thank God for that. But that doesn't happen unless you have some extra money being created, right? You have surplus. And in the New Testament church, Paul says, out of the surplus, you give to others. And even when they didn't have that much, which they didn't, especially compared to our standards, they were generous and they gave. And so we see that the compassion flows where you have freedom and you have a ability to produce excess. Promoting lesser virtues like punctuality, courtesy, tidiness, and a job well done. If you want to go to countries that are really laid back and there's not much wealth, you try having a meeting at 12 o'clock. They're not there, right? It'll go to 1 o'clock. And I know this from the investment banking world. I remember talking to guys, they say, well, if you go to Germany and you say there's a meeting starting at 12, everyone's there at 5 to 12, right? You go to Italy or Greece, you say the meeting's at 12, you're lucky if they're there at 12:30. And it's just, you know, but where there's pressure, it brings all these other things out: punctuality, timeliness, concern for effectiveness, and doing a job well done. Promoting peaceful and harmonious society, trading and commerce should lead to societal stability. If you're trading with your neighbor, you're interacting with your neighbor, including other countries, that should lead to greater stability. You have relationships. It fosters relationships. And those things are all good. Those are honoring to God and part of the creation He made. Now, there's people give moral objections to the free market. I've mentioned some of them already. People say free markets don't work. Well, the evidence speaks to the contrary. I mean, you know, it's like, if you want to see what doesn't work, centralized power in the hands of government, if you want to see something that falls really quickly. Second, they'll say free markets depend on greed, and I've already talked about this. All economic systems depend, you know, are going to be influenced by greed because of the fall. But clearly the free market system will keep it much better checks and balances than any other system by far. Free markets result in inequality because more wealth will go to certain people over other people. And yes, there will be differences in outcome, which we should celebrate. having differences in outcome. But the overall level of wealth in any free market system will overwhelm what will be produced in a system that's controlled by the state or a socialistic or communist system. And so the general welfare of everybody is enhanced because you've allowed the system to have maximum freedom and you've allowed differences to occur. And God has created differences in order to flatten out or to create equity rather than equality of opportunity, but equity and outcome, the same outcome. You have to have a tyrannous state impose overarching restrictions on the economy to the extent that you stifle all freedom. And that's exactly what we see coming down the pipe. That's what our governments want to do currently in our own system. These are all opposed to God's law, all opposed to God's sovereignty, all opposed to who we are as made in the image of God to thrive in a system. But you'll get that objection. And then they say free markets place too much importance on materialism. And again, this is ultimately a heart issue. It's a heart issue. It's got nothing to do with the system itself. That's a heart issue. That's a human issue. That's a sin issue. And as I stated before, there's much more envy and greed in a socialist system than there is a free market system. Way more. And people want everything for nothing. Someone just sent me a clip yesterday of someone in San Francisco who said, a homosexual, he says, you know, I think I have monkeypox, you know, which is basically largely transmitted, as we know, through sodomy. And let's be honest about it. They don't want you to tell you that, but that's the case. And so this person said, I demand, he's on TikTok, someone sent me this, I demand a vaccine immediately, and I'm continuing to go to the bathhouses, and I'm not going to change my behavior at all. That's what he says. And you're thinking, you know, wow, there's the hardness of the human heart, right? That person is ultimately a sinful person, doesn't want to change their behavior, regardless of the consequences, regardless of the danger. Their sexual desire is so overwhelming in that case that it's taken them over. And so, again, when we talk about people having sinful nature, of course they do. But a free market system where there's competition and people are responsible and can't shelve it off on the government to pay the bill will actually force people to make better decisions by far. And we probably wouldn't have as many obese people running around in our culture if it wasn't for the subsidization of our healthcare system, right? And there's a whole bunch of implications that you can think about. But the point is, we need to be accountable for our decisions, our actions before God. So those are some thoughts, again, in terms of that. So now the foundational freedom supporting a free market system consistent with biblical teaching, I'm just going to give you these. There's 11 of them. And again, as I say to you, if you want the notes, I can send them to you. OK, so just listen for a second here, because we want to get through all this whole issue on the doctrine of man that we've been doing by the end of June here for our summer break. But here's some foundational freedoms supporting a free market system that are consistent with biblical teaching. Some of them we've already talked about. I just want to summarize these 11. First of all, freedom to own property. Second, freedom to buy and sell, economic interaction. Freedom to move, travel, and transport goods within the nation. Again, we could go back and look at passages in the Bible that speak about this also. Right now, we have restrictions in our own country about travel based upon health status. That's immoral. That's wrong. That's overreaching in terms of what the government is doing to Canadians. Fourth, freedom to trade with other nations. Five, freedom to start a business and to work in any job. This is, again, part of who God has made us in our vocations. Six, freedom from extensive government regulations. As we've looked at already before, the Bible supports limited government, division of powers. The government just regulating things for the sake of regulations is not justified. There has to be good and solid reasons for it. Protect. Seven, freedom from demands for bribes. You know, a Christian system in the Bible shuns bribes. Bribes misallocate capital. They impede the ability of capital to grow and to be, for you to be a good steward of the capital. They give money to someone who doesn't deserve it. And they're not going to be as efficient with it. And that's immoral, despite the fact that that's becoming more common in our own country. 8, the freedom for employers to hire and fire and pay employees what they negotiate and what they merit. We have all these labor laws that have just strangled businesses that are not biblical. That's why if you have a free market, people can compete. They'll earn the wage that they deserve and what the business thinks that they're ultimately worth if it's a free and competitive marketplace. The government stepping in and mandating all of this, all it does is mess up the market and take away jobs. And it does a whole host of things that we'll get into. 9, freedom to access the earth's resources. The government should not be putting inordinate restrictions on our ability to tap the resources and the creation that he's made. That's part of Genesis 1, our mandate. In Canada, as we've talked about before, we live in one of the wealthiest countries in terms of its commodity base, and we have governments that are strangling us from getting access to those resources. And that's immoral. That's wrong. 10th, freedom to access information and be educated. Again, we need to have full freedom to access information, freedom of information, and also to educate the way we see fit. Government should not control education. I don't think I have to convince anybody in here about that. Our education system is a disaster. It gets worse every minute in this country. I mean, I can't believe how much it sunk just in the last year, right? And we need to be very careful about Christian schools, at least schools that call themselves Christian. I can't believe how far they've also deviated. So there's some very good Christian schools, and there's some that are terrible. So you need to be very, very discerning. They become woke, socialist, you know, outposts of Karl Marx, basically. And that's because the teachers have been put through the same godless systems. And so they come out, and they've adopted all the same views. And so you have to have radically different, you know, teachers that have that understand the Christian worldview. Of course, you can homeschool, be very careful about the schools. But one thing's for sure. You know, don't put your child in a public school system. God forbid. God forbid, please. You know, even as a church, we've talked about this. I probably shouldn't say this, but I mean, talk ahead of it. But maybe we should be thinking about how we support our families in terms of making sure that kids aren't going to public schools so that, you know, financially there's opportunities. But that's something that we should all think about as a church community. We don't want our young children in these just awful, awful, wicked, wicked institutions that hate God and are teaching things to 6 and 7 year olds that I never even heard about until the last 4 years in some cases. I didn't even need to know, right? And I've done okay not knowing, right? But at any rate, and then 11, freedom of religion, conscience, expression, assembly, and association. These are things that, again, in a free market system, come down the pipe. They're part of it. And these are all biblically based principles. They're all biblically based principles. We could spend the time and look at them. But all of them are under attack. Those 8 points that I just gave you at the beginning, you know, from the World Economic Forum, just to use those characters as an example, you know, tracking what you eat, your footprint, surveillance systems, limiting your speech, forcing this green transition, which is just turning us over to a neo-feudal system of complete, total tyranny. De-industrializing is what it'll do. It'll depopulate. It'll end up with devastating impacts on our levels of wealth. That's what they want. Central bank currencies that control things. Regulations from non-government organizations, like from the UN. Prevent laws that oppose gender ideology. Again, can continue to attack the family. And this whole global taxation. You overlay that in what we've just looked at briefly, and you see night and day, left and right. I mean, there's completely different systems. They don't want a system that is biblically based in any way, shape, or form. They want to be the king. They want to be the ruler, not Christ, over us. And they want to replace and change every aspect of our system, right? So if we're going to fight back, and we're going to stand for what's right, we need to understand the biblical worldview. And we need to be able to articulate it, which is one reason why we're, you know, at least going through some of these points in this class and then challenging you. Now, next week, I'm just going to pick up and we're going to look at, some of the challenges that we're faced, the economic challenges. I'll talk briefly about the crushing debt levels. the massive unfunded liabilities, these promises that our government has given and made on our behalf that can't be paid. We'll talk about the excess of the money supply and what's happened in a couple of our countries over the last 2 years, taxation rates, and then some of the theories that you're hearing about every day, which are completely, in all due respect, they're asinine theories. I mean, they're completely crazy theories. Modern monetary theory, universal basic income, all of these things. They're just rooted in complete and utter stupidity. And they're completely irrational views. But they're also godless ways to get control. We'll talk a little bit about that. And then we'll talk about ESG, diversity, inclusion, and equity. And a couple aspects there that are very important for you to know. Because this is this whole new religion that they're pushing, this climate change religion. And believe me, it's a neo-pagan religion. And it is wrong. And their science doesn't support. But you're going to hear about carbon everywhere, right? Carbon this, carbon that, decarbonization, get rid of this and that. And it's got nothing to do with the environment. They have no science whatsoever to base human activity on increasing temperatures, to link those two in some kind of correlation. And yet this is what they're promoting, and that's because they ultimately want control over everything, our lives. And so, we need to understand this. I'm in the financial world. I see this ESG everywhere, these woke corporations, socialistic organizations that have been hijacked by recent university graduates, and they're appeasing anyone they can to get their to get this agenda done. And so we'll talk a little bit about that, finish up. And then that will take us into transhumanism and posthumanism, really what they're pushing. And these fit like a glove, because what they want to do is transition you and I and the whole view of who man is into this new system. And so the two actually fit really well, which is why I spent a little bit more time on this than I originally had planned. Because as I've been reading on transhumanism, and here's a good book, I'll just point out, we're running out of time, but there's many books on this subject. This one I have a couple more pages to read. Transhumanism and the Image of God by Jacob Schatzer. It's well done. And I'll be picking some things and summarizing some out of this. And you'll see how the devil, because ultimately this is about the ultimate battle between Christ and Satan, right? This is a spiritual battle. And that's what encourages me, that even though you see a lot of negative things, Christ is on his throne. Nothing will happen that he will not allow, and he'll protect his church. Doesn't mean it's going to be easy, but he'll protect us and guide us and keep us. And he's put us on this earth for this hour and to stand and to be champions for Christ in the world in which we live. And so that's exciting. That's exciting. Don't let it get you down. I'm excited every morning I get up. I think, what craziness are we going to see? But you want to be able to analyze it and understand it, right? So away we go. So let's just end in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have not left us in the darkness of sin, that you've given us your word, that we can look at this great book, this revelation of your inerrant, infallible, inspired truth from the Holy Spirit, and it helps us understand the world in which we live and how we are to live. And we thank you for the living word, Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Redeemer, and our King. We pray that you might help us to be champions for Christ, ambassadors for him in the world in which we live. We pray now for the worship service that is to come. We pray that Christ would be exalted and Christ would be glorified, that you would be with us as the word is opened. We pray for our brother as he opens the word. We pray that you would be with him and help us as we lift up our voices in song to praise the true and the living God who is on the throne. He is working out his purposes perfectly, even now in his history, and has redeemed us forever in and through Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.